Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today to worship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning will be my second time guest preaching here at Sunrise, but the first time was a couple of years ago, so a word of introduction is probably in order. As it just introduced, my name is Bruce Reed. I graduated from the Peace River Bible Institute pastoral program back in 2019. Though currently I'm working as an electrical apprentice and serving and worshiping with Fort Saskatchewan Fellowship Baptist Church in, you guessed it, Fort Saskatchewan. My wife Emma and I have also just recently welcomed our daughter Evelyn into our life, which has also been a real joy, so exciting times. When Pastor Dennis asked if I would be willing to guest preach sometime this summer, I was glad to accept, as I always love to get the opportunity to visit with and help to support the ministry of fellow gospel preaching churches. Last time when I was here with my wife, we were both blessed to join you all, and I must say it has been again such a blessing to worship with you this morning, and I'm very happy to come to share the word of God with us now. Our passage today is Psalm 130, a short but incredibly powerful prayer psalm that rises out of darkness to a strong repentance and dependence on God. Before we read our text, however, I'd like to begin by giving us a picture. The picture is of King David, of Old Testament and Book of Psalms fame, and he is walking up a hill. He is weeping as he goes, walking barefoot, and his head is covered by some kind of cloak. He's not alone, but is followed by a number of people who also have their heads covered. They too are weeping as they slowly ascend to the summit. This rarely contemplated image of King David, which can be found in 2 Samuel 15, comes from a time in his life which, if not quite at rock bottom, was very near to it indeed. At this point, he's been the king for many years, and God has blessed him tremendously in many ways. However, David has not been without sin. And in some ways, at this point in his life, his sin is catching up with him. Due to, in part, his multiplication of wives and his adultery with Bathsheba in earlier years, David's immediate family has truly become a royal mess. One of his sons in particular has grown up to be a dangerous mix of charismatic, cunning, vengeful, and consumed with jealousy. This son of David's, Absalom by name, has at this point in the story spent years planning to win over the loyalty of the people of Israel and subsequently betray David by taking the kingdom from him by force. David has just recently heard that the conspiracy is strong and about to kick into high gear. And yet, interestingly, he does not seek to gather all his forces and crush this rebellion. Neither does he even seek to reinforce the capital or prepare to defend it. Instead, he simply retreats, bringing along his remaining household and servants and a band of loyal warriors. His mood seems resigned, discouraged, and full of doubt, as revealed by a conversation he has with two priests along the way. He had come across them carrying the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of support for him, being the divinely appointed king of Israel. But he says to them, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." After this conversation takes place, David and his entourage make their way up to the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, a high place that at that time held an area at the summit for worshiping God. And as he walks up the Mount of Olives, he weeps, with his head covered and his feet bare. In this moment, he seems racked with both grief and penitence, perhaps seeing all that is happening as God's turning away from him. Commentators speculate that David's shame and guilt, particularly in the case of Bathsheba and the arranged death of her husband, have made it difficult for him to intervene in the life of his family, particularly in the discipline and restraint of his sons, Absalom being the worst. In any case, as he ascends the Mount of Olives, he hears an additional report of treachery, this time concerning one of his most trusted counselors. And so in desperation, with seemingly not much hope, he calls out to God for intervention. Here's where I'll end this story from the life of David for now. We may return to it a little later on in the message. By now, I'm sure you're wondering, why tell this particular story? As far as we know, Psalm 130 is not written by David and does not seem to be directly inspired by this incident from his life. But it does, however, express thoughts and sentiments that David did very much share in many of the psalms that we do know that he wrote. Psalms such as Psalm 69, 62, and 51 as examples. More importantly for our purposes today, however, this story and the image of David put something to perspective that is very important for us to grasp here and now if we are to understand and to apply this psalm to our own lives. One of the temptations for us in our day and age is to consciously, or sometimes even unconsciously, regard the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, as fundamentally irrelevant to the rhythms and the realities of modern life. And in the case of the Psalms, we may be tempted to view the thoughts and the emotions of the psalmist as hopelessly out of touch with what we are going through in the present. We can sometimes think that our current struggles and heartaches and bitterness and darkness are really on another level than what has come before. And from this mindset, we can view the prayers and the thoughts of biblical writers as trite and tired platitudes that have no applicability and no help for us today. This could not be further from the truth. This story today from the life of David is merely one example of the kind of heart-wrenching trouble and despair and grief that Old Testament followers of God lived through. The fact that they lived through it and in many cases continued to praise God and write prayers and poetry such as found in Psalm 130 should be an encouragement to us today. There is spiritual truth here in the pages of Scripture that has truly been tested by time and is ready and available for God to use in our lives today. With that in mind, I'd like to commit the rest of our time in this message to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at Psalm 130, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see what you have for us today? Would you open us to the gospel? Would you open our hearts to healing from you? Lord, anyone who is here today who is experiencing some kind of darkness or despair or is in need of healing from those things, I pray, Lord, that you administer to them in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. As we seek to get... I'll start before I talk about the context. Let's read Psalm 130 together. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I've got it up there. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As we seek to get the most that we can out of God's word this morning, we should first speak a little bit about the context of this psalm. The little that we know about Psalm 130 when it comes to its context can be stated actually quite easily in one sentence. It's in the group of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent, and it is written by an unknown author at an unknown time, composed mainly as an individual's prayer of repentance and dependence on God. If you're not familiar with the phrase, a song of ascent, which is how you'll find it in most Bibles, I should say that while the meaning of this phrase is not fully known, the most plausible explanation is that these psalms, roughly 15 of them in total, were compiled together and used by the Jews as songs of pilgrimage, or as traveling songs, for when on the way to Jerusalem. For the Old Testament people of God, there were several occasions per year where the faithful in outlying areas often came into Jerusalem in order to participate in one of the great festivals. And the city of Jerusalem is at a relatively high elevation compared to the rest of the land of Israel, and it's in pretty hilly, mountainous terrain. So walking there from other parts of the country would frequently mean going uphill. These songs, then, were to be sung as an encouragement to the faithful traveler as they literally ascended towards Jerusalem. And in doing so, would also likely to help them to be more spiritually ready for the religious festival that they are traveling to be a part of. Maybe some of us who like to listen to worship music in the car on the way to church can relate to this. In any case, as a rule, the songs of ascent tend to be relatively short, straightforward psalms that often combine direct prayer to God with exhortation to God's people. Psalm 130 is typical of many of them. There are four clear stanzas of two verses each that start in personal prayer and then move to direct exhortation in the last two verses. The major points here in this psalm are clear and strong, and we'll be going through them stanza by stanza, meditating on the actions the psalmist describes and making application for ourselves as we go. So let's begin with the first stanza, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist begins out of a place of real darkness. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Instantly here, there is a note of desperation, of deep emotion. The psalmist cries out to the Lord out of the depths, a phrase that reminds us of the common biblical saying, the depths of the sea, or the depths of the waters. In the ancient Jewish imagination, the sea was a picture and a symbol of chaos, of untamable power and danger. And the depths of the sea would be like the worst, most dangerous, chaotic part of it. So here the speaker is pleading to God for mercy. And in the next couple of verses, he begins to speak about sin and iniquity and forgiveness. This context tells us that the depths the psalmist is talking about are likely internal, spiritual, or emotional. The picture is one of drowning in your own pain, frustration, despair. This could have arisen from one's own guilt and shame over sin, or that could be connected to the guilt and shame of others. But regardless, the point is that you are helpless. You can do nothing to save yourself, to fix the situation, to bring relief. From this place of darkness, the psalmist cries out to the Lord in desperation, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." From the depths of this individual's suffering or despair, he or she only knows one thing. The Lord has the power to act. The Lord has the authority and the ability to bring mercy. Notice that, though, in these words, there is not, however, a sure sense that the Lord will act, that the Lord will actually hear the psalmist's voice. but the tone instead is desperate, similar to our picture of David from earlier, as if saying, God, you are my only hope. Please help me. Please be merciful. I know I don't deserve it. I know you may not hear me, but please. I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that, or might even be feeling like that this morning. I know that I have felt like that many times in my own struggle with sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil often seek to trap us, to destroy us in our own guilt and shame, to separate us from God and from others, and to make us feel as if we are drowning, as if we have cut ourselves off forever from all light and hope. We can also feel this way when outside circumstances seem to conspire against us, when our hopes and dreams are violently cut off, when what we love is taken away from us, and there's nothing we can do about it, in any number of similar scenarios. In those moments, we might believe that God is real, but we might struggle to trust that he cares for us, or that he really knows what he's doing. When it's our sin that's the primary obstacle, we often doubt that his love can really be for us, given how low and wicked and dreadful we feel that we are. Maybe we doubt that God's promises apply to us at all. I'm probably not even really saved, we might think to ourselves, in bitterness and grief. When we face moments in our lives like these, it matters a great deal what we do in the midst of them. None of us, no matter how strong, no matter how spiritual, no matter how mature in our faith, are exempt from facing these moments, these situations in which we are far too weak to get out on our own, far too unable to save ourselves. So, when the rubber hits the road, when we find ourselves in the depths, what do we do? Step one, do as the psalmist does. Cry out to the Lord. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Doesn't matter whether it was even our own fault to begin with. Doesn't matter if your faith in the moment is weak and flickering, barely alive. Cry out to God for mercy all the same. God is able to be your help. He is strong enough for you, and he is merciful. This leads us to the psalmist's next point in the second stanza, verses 3-4. Now he begins to address why it is to the Lord that he calls out for mercy. Or he knows some very important things about God, and they inform what he does when he finds himself in the depths. Let's listen to verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. First of all, it's clear in the mind of the psalmist that the Lord has all the power and authority to judge sin. He realizes that no one could ever stand before the Lord if he were to mark iniquities, as the ESV reads. Before his power and justice, there is no escape. Yet, with the Lord there is forgiveness, as verse 4 reads. But wait, you might say, how exactly does this match up with the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, which seem to frequently be prophesying about the judgment of the Lord against sin? What about the pure holiness of God, which seems to be so much a theme of the books of the law and the books of the prophets? Think of the famous vision of God that appeared to the prophet Isaiah near the beginning of his ministry. In fact, let's read it together from Isaiah 6, 1-5, if you have your Bibles with you. In Isaiah 6, 1-5, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God in this vision is shown here on the throne, sitting in the seat of all power and authority, filled and surrounded with glory. And the major thing about him here is that he is holy, holy, holy. He is completely pure, completely separate from any weakness or sin, completely righteous in his character, his judgments, his everything. So much so that the prophet Isaiah, who was a devout and faithful man who likely grew up around the temple, is completely overcome. He seems to see himself and his own uncleanness in such stark contrast to God that he momentarily loses all hope for himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost," he says. This seems very much in line with verse 3 of Psalm 130. "For if truly God were to bring his pure holiness and justice to bear upon us, upon humanity, no one would stand." No one could bear up to that. A scripture elsewhere says, "No one is righteous, no, not one." The most decent, honest, kind human out there has weakness and darkness hidden in their heart that before the all-knowing eyes of God is obvious, apparent, a cancer that will ultimately corrupt even the good that seems to be in them. Yet, in full knowledge of the fact of God's holiness and human depravity and weakness, the psalmist says, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The ancient people of God, who were the first readers of this psalm, knew about forgiveness. For they knew that the Lord could have judged them more strictly, yet had not. Their history as the nation of Israel confirmed an almost unshakable pattern of seeing God blessing them out of his own goodness, and the people accepting the blessing, but then turning away from God, the taking away of that blessing, and then the gradual return of blessing as the Lord had mercy on them in their weakness and suffering. They could look around at all of that and say, "We as a nation should no longer exist, given how we have so often betrayed and broken our covenant with God." Yet they did continue to exist, and God continued to act mercifully towards them, even after they had sinned. And this can be seen again and again and again in Scripture. But there is tension here. For the Bible affirms in places like Isaiah 6 that God is holy, 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 and that he's also the source of forgiveness and steadfast love. This is a tension that is not fully resolved in the Old Testament, for while it is clear when you look at the big picture at least, that because of the Lord's forgiveness and love, the repentant sinner will always be spared, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart, as Psalm 51 says, it remains uncertain how God can truly justly deal with sin. There were the yearly and daily sacrifices in the temple, which represented atonement, but these had to be repeated year after year. Into this tension, however, between God's perfect holiness and boundless forgiveness and love steps Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for sin that God himself provides. For if you are a Christian this morning, you know that Jesus came into this world to live and die in our place, to face the just consequence for sin, so that finally and forever the repentant and believing heart might experience full forgiveness, total reconciliation. In Christ, there's no longer any sacrifice needed for sin. No animals to be killed, no wealth or possessions to be put to the flame, no need to somehow punish ourselves. He has done and accomplished it all. The free and willing death of the innocent Son of God, who was God, has a value far exceeding the negative balance of the worst thing that you or I could ever do or say. And it is because of Christ, then, that we can say, with absolute confidence, along with the psalmist, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." That last phrase, "that you may be feared," may sound a little strange to you if you're not familiar with the biblical phrase, "fear of the Lord." When we talk about fearing something today in modern English, we typically mean that we are so intimidated by something that we regard it either as an enemy or as an obstacle of some kind, something to be avoided or fought against. And often this kind of fear leads to hatred. The biblical fear of the Lord is actually opposite to this. It describes the strong sense of God's power and transcendence and holiness that actually moves us towards love, not hate, towards love and obedience. The meaning is similar to the strongest sense of the English word reverence. The best and strongest definition of reverence that I found is this: profound, adoring, awed respect. Let me say that again. Profound, adoring, awed respect. This is the basics of what it means to biblically fear the Lord. And it's also why the concept of the fear of the Lord is such a positive thing throughout Scripture. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, what shall we do with all this? Answer is pretty simple. Along with the psalmist, let us also fear the Lord for his forgiveness and grace. Let us consider that our sin is real, weighty, and costly, that if the Lord did mark our iniquity, or as other translations have it, kept a record of our sins, we would truly have nowhere to stand before him, nowhere to hide. And then to remember that yet he does not and will never mark our iniquities if we stand in Jesus. With the Lord is forgiveness indeed. And then let us meditate on the good news of that costly forgiveness, and let it lead us to true fear of the Lord, towards love of him who gave himself up for us, towards wonder and awe at the depths of his wisdom and mercy, toward profound and trembling appreciation of his power and authority. If you're listening today and have never felt that before, you may never have truly grasped the gospel before. This is the normal effect that the Spirit produces in us as he brings us to a true knowledge of Christ. If you're listening today, though, and have felt that kind of fear of the Lord before, I encourage us to foster that kind of attitude yet more and more. This may be through times of worship, of singing or prayer alone or with others. Or it may be through reading and listening to his word, pondering or exulting in the truths it contains. Or even at times through considering God's power and glory in the world that he has made and the things that he has done. Some might object that this might make too much of our feelings, for after all, our feelings are so fickle and unreliable. However, that is exactly why we must pursue these kinds of things. We must seek to teach our feelings, to rein them in, to train them and bring them in line with the real truth of who God is, if we really believe it. Sometimes this will lead us to profoundly emotional experiences of worship and confession and repentance, and sometimes it may not. However, seeking to live in the fear of the Lord will always result in humility towards God and others and towards greater desire to walk in obedience with Him. So let us seek to fear the Lord. The next stanza of the psalm describes the action of faithfully waiting on the Lord. Let's read it now, starting at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. As you may have heard before from Pastor Dennis or other preachers, waiting for the Lord is a critical part of the life of faith. This waiting is not simply passive, but seeks to trust in and look for the fulfillment of promises from God. As verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Interestingly, the Hebrew words translated wait and hope here are actually sometimes used as synonyms elsewhere in the Old Testament. The action of waiting for the Lord and hoping in Him are very closely related. The psalmist here gives us a picture of his soul waiting for the Lord. And it is a picture of city watchmen waiting for the morning. Notice how this picture strikes a balance between direct action and passivity. The watchmen are alert, waiting, expecting, on guard for any trouble. They're not sleeping. Instead, waiting for the Lord, for the Lord to bring the appropriate time, the appropriate conditions. But on the other hand, they're also not running around frantically, screaming at the sleeping sun, trying to somehow control something that they have no ability to influence. Waiting for the Lord is about hoping and trusting that He will act according to His character and according to the promise of His word. Another picture of waiting on the Lord can be seen in the circumstances of King David that I mentioned earlier. This gives us a slightly more nuanced example to think about too. For in the moment, David was not actually that hopeful, especially for himself. Remember his words to the priests where he said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back. But if He says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. David in that moment thought that God's blessing might just have run out for him, that perhaps he in his sin had broken his covenant with the Lord and might be rejected as king. Yet, crucially, in his near despair for himself and his reign, he did not reject God, but instead waited upon Him. Waited for God's will to be made more plain. Waited for God to show His salvation to him. You can see in his words here that he still acknowledged that God was the rightful judge and the source of justice. And he still acknowledged that God ultimately was in control of the outcomes. And he also did still, in his near despair, leave room for the fact that God might still have mercy on him. When it comes to us, there are many situations in our lives where there is no other appropriate response but to wait on the Lord. There are many things that we cannot control. From the course of natural disasters and diseases and wars to the complex interplay of millions of people in the realms of politics or economics or culture. We can't even control the heart of one single person when it comes down to it. We can influence, and God calls us to seek to influence others towards good. But in the end, only God holds the big things of life in his hands. And he balances out all things according to his perfect wisdom and will, such that often we have no idea of his timing or even of the means that he will use to accomplish it. Our part in those circumstances is then simply to wait on him, even when we are struggling, as David was in our story today. In those times, we continue to hope in God's word, remembering his promises to us in Jesus, remembering that he has promised to work all things to the good of those who love him, remembering that he has promised to one day do away with all sorrow, injustice, and grief. In those times when we don't know what to do, when we are trying to figure out what God would have us to do, it is critical that in our hearts and our souls, we take up the posture of waiting for the Lord. As we come to the last two verses of our psalm today, we find the psalmist turning from words of individual prayer to an exhortation to all Israel. He writes, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This part reminds me of how in some worship songs today, the verses begin with individual reflection and meditation, and then they move on to a rousing chorus of corporate praise at the end. And I think the function was very much the same for this ancient psalm. Remember that the songs of ascent were very likely written to be sung by ordinary faithful men and women of Israel. I can picture a group of them drawing near to Jerusalem for festival, singing together first of the experience of calling upon God out of the depths, then of the mystery of God's fearful holiness and mercy, then of waiting upon and watching for God. And then finally, spirits are lifted as they approach the last stanza and sing in confident praise of their Lord. Today, we as the new covenant people of God through Jesus Christ have the same right and the same privilege to exhort one another in the same way that God's ancient people of Israel did. And I want to end our time today in that vein, using verses 7 and 8 as a base. Brothers and sisters, let us hope in the Lord. When we find ourselves in the dark, when we find ourselves drowning in doubt, despair, or grief, let us call to him for mercy. For with the Lord is steadfast love. His love is faithful beyond the measure of mankind, and it is a love marked by both holiness and grace. With him is plentiful, abundant redemption for sinners like us. O church, let us fear him, for in his hands is forgiveness for all the wrong that we have done. Let us fear him and love him. And let us remember, as we wait for his deliverance, for his will to be done and his kingdom to come, that ultimately he has promised to make all things new. He will redeem his people from all their iniquity. And then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we put our hope in you. Lord, there is no one else, nowhere else where we can turn. Whether it's in the hardness and the difficulty, the darkness of grief, or whether it's in confusion and seasons of bitterness and waiting, Lord, you are there for us. Your love and your grace is for us. And we want to cry out to you. We want to fear you and love you. We want to wait for you and praise you. Lord, would you and your Spirit help us with these things, we pray? And would you help us to encourage one another with these same things, these same words and truths? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.